Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier to the one who has faith in Jesus.
Well, please keep your Bibles open with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and following. It really is good to see the children here in the service gathering with us under the same word together. They gather under the same word, just a different part of the scriptures each week as they gather in Cross Point Kids. But guys, we're really glad you're here with us in Romans today. And so we get to break into this gospel proclamation that we have before us. It's true that for those who listen to the word of God, we have been given the revelation of God's law, all right? And so much of what has been the focus of Romans so far has been on that reality. We have the revelation of God's law. And in God's law, we have most clearly proclaimed to us not only God's character, not only God's perfection, but this reality that we are sinners. That rings true with the revelation of God's law. But thank God that we have not only the law, but we also have the gospel, the clear and bright revelation of the good news that comes in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the person and the work. And we'll consider those things this morning, as we have breaking forth in our passage, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give thanks to you. We thank you for who you are and what you've done. We thank you for your word that you have brought to us, the whole of your word. That we would understand the circumstance in which we are in, that we would even understand who in the world we are, and also who we are before you. So, Lord, we pray that we would honor you, we would give attention to what you have to say, and most importantly, that we would give attention and rejoice in the righteousness of God, who is the Christ, and that is granted to us by the work of the Christ. Lord, would you grant to any who do not believe, grant them faith today in the hearing of your word. And for all who are gathered, who are redeemed, that you would strengthen us and fill us with the obedience of faith by your word and your spirit at work in your church this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you just read the Romans began back in chapter 1 and then continued on through chapters 1, 2, and 3, all the way up to the point that we're in this morning. You might describe it like this, in a bit of an extended illustration. I would argue that much of it would be like standing at a scenic shoreline and then walking from that shoreline out onto a dock to be in the midst of all of the splendor, the beauty, and the wonder as you stand at the edge of the dock in this scenic view over the water. We have the gospel and the promise of the scriptures being held out to us right away in Romans chapter 1. We have the Son and the Holy Spirit and Jesus, who is resurrected from the dead, held out to us right away in chapter 1. We have the Son and the Spirit being held out to us, the work of the Trinity. We have Paul's commission to bring about the obedience of the faith. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. And he is eager, it says. He's eager to preach the gospel to you. And then he calls your eyes to look to the beautiful waterscape. He's brought you out to the edge of the dock, and he's told you, I'm going to preach the gospel to you here. And so look around and see all of the beauty of this gospel. You see the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And you're amazed, and you see the beauty and the wonder. And you see that it is a great hope of righteousness for those who live by faith. And then, right in the middle of the preaching and the beauty and the glory, then just as you've begun to see the beauty all around you, the glory of the view, the dock that you're standing on breaks out from beneath you and you're plunged into and under the waters that are below. And you sink beneath the darkness of two chapters of the wrath of God revealed from heaven, a wrath that's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and you're pulled into the chasm of the darkness of the suppression of the truth, and you no longer remember the beautiful vista that you enjoyed when you were standing on the dock on the platform of gospel proclamation. No, you're now sinking down under the reality that you have no excuse. The kindness of God was meant to lead you to repentance. He'll render to each one according to his works. God shows no partiality. And you're sinking down, crushed, suffocated under the waters of your own hypocrisy. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? As you sink into the darkness of the waters, far from the beauty, far from the glory, far from the wonder of gospel proclamation, no breath in your lungs, a final reality sinks in. None is righteous. No. Not one. And your mouth is stopped. Surely, in the dark chasm of these waters of judgment, you have been held accountable to God. And in that darkness, with that last little bit of oxygen working through your bloodstream, a hand reaches into the depths and pulls you out to break through the surface of the deep with these words, familiar words, if you know that gospel proclaimer, the Apostle Paul. But now, and the breath enters your lungs as you gasp for air, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And it's breath to your lungs, and that would be enough. You can breathe. You will not perish in the deep. You breathe, and the Apostle Paul, the gospel proclaimer, preaches on. As one who is perishing without breath in the darkness, the air surrounds you and begins to fill you, and the scene of beauty and glory and wonder fills your eyes. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. There's no distinction. Justification is by grace as a gift. Redemption is in Christ Jesus. Propitiation is by his blood. Jesus is the just and the justifier. And you remember, standing on the dock, having seen all this moments before, having passed through the moments where the preacher plunged you beneath the depths of the wrath of God, you remember the beauty of the scene of the dock is not only beauty, it's life. And the scene itself is alive, and it's your life. And all the glories and the manifold beauty are vibrant in a manner it never could have been if you simply stood on the dock just a few moments before. You see, Paul the Apostle, sent by God, has not only taken us through two chapters of what is possible. The Apostle Paul has taken us through two chapters of what is true. The judgment of God is real. And the judgment of God is sure. and left on our own, we would be crushed under every drop of it. But the grace of God is also true. And the grace of God is also sure. Propitiation by his blood is a gift, every drop of it. This is the gospel. The gospel is the bad news, and the gospel is the good news. And on how good is the good news in which we have the gospel of Jesus Christ when we consider just what was coming our way, just the greatness of the depths. The Apostle Paul spends the verses that are before us today lavishing us with at least 14, these are six verses, right? At least 14 distinct, clear gospel glories. For many, you've become accustomed to some of these words, words that are familiar in the broad culture and even misused and used in ways that the word doesn't even mean. Many have become here accustomed to many of these gospel glories. But we have passed through two chapters of judgment. And I think that if we give attention, if we'll actually pay attention and breathe in the gospel glories that we see here, they will be life to your lungs in a way that they wouldn't be if we weren't plunged underneath the depths. I want to just list these 14. Please don't try and write them down. You'll just wind up writing this passage of scripture, which maybe is a good idea. The righteousness of God. You have that righteousness, secondly, that is manifested, to which the scriptures bear witness. They show in verse 25. They show in verse 26. Third, that righteousness is apart from the law. That's a really big deal. That is a teaching, a doctrine that is worthy of consideration. Fourth, that righteousness is only received through faith, or verse 25, received by faith. And it's for all who believe. That word believe is the word faith. All who faith. No distinction. Sixth, all have fallen short of the glory of God. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? What is that? Seventh, justified. Now there's a doctrine worthy of consideration. There's a gospel glory. What about by grace as a gift? Now there's a repetition. Grace, gift, right next to each other, freely given. Ninth, redemption. There's something for consideration, maybe even like the history of redemption throughout the whole of the scriptures of the course of like 20 some odd weeks. And then we have 10th, God put forward. Now there's something for your consideration, that the gospel is the work of the Father putting forward the Son. And he's putting him forward as 11th. And here's something for study, propitiation. And some of you are like, yeah, we should probably start the study of that with what in the world are you talking about? Propitiation. And that propitiation, we're told, is by his blood. How does the blood of Jesus accomplish whatever in the world propitiation is? Divine forbearance, or as the later says in that same sentence, passing over former sins. And finally, I think the most glorious of all of these, that Jesus is both the just and he is the justifier. At least 14 major themes, doctrines, glories of salvation in a densely packed explosion of revelation. Any one of these themes would fill an entire chapter of any decent systematic theology. An entire chapter, and there's 14 of them at least here. And yet they tumble one upon another in just six verses, which tells us they must be telling one story. They must be telling one gospel. Let's remember Paul's purpose in this letter. This letter is written to the church in Rome whose faith is proclaimed in all the world. Like, don't miss that. Paul is writing a letter to a church who not only knows the faith, but their own confidence, their own faith in that faith is proclaimed all around the world. And yet he writes this letter to them. He says he's eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Like even you who have already believed. It would seem that this is a church who has heard the gospel, and this is a church who believes the gospel, and yet it's a church who, having seen the waterscape of grace, needs once again to be strengthened, and in Paul's own words, encouraged, to be imparted with some spiritual gift as he plunges them under and lifts them up and says, now do you see what you already saw? He preaches the fullness of the gospel so that their eyes would shine once again with the glories of what they've seen. That's a lot. I know it. In many ways, this sermon is an argument as to why this passage is going to require multiple weeks. All right, so I'm just going to spend the remainder of the preaching today to tell you we're going to be preaching more. We're going to spend time on this because there's glory to be seen here. I hope that before we even share a few things that I would love for you to consider, I hope that one thing that you do is you go with this. Like, don't wait for next week. Open up the Word and get to know what you find here. Maybe you find a 15th, a 16th, a 17th thing in this passage for us to consider. What we're going to do is going to break up this passage into multiple weeks, probably something like today, the righteousness of God revealed in the whole of the text. We'll consider the justification of his grace, that free grace freely given by God apart from the works of men, and yet it's a costly grace. Then we'll consider the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And finally, we'll consider the propitiation that is by his blood. Most importantly, I would have three things for you this morning. Write these down so you make sure you do them with me, all right? Or at least lock them in. Most importantly, I want us to read the scripture slowly, which means your word should be open before you. I want you to see what is revealed. I want you to walk out on the dock with me and see with your eyes what is there. Second, I don't want you to only see. I want you to appreciate what is revealed. The original word that I had in my notes was, I want you to enjoy. I want you to enjoy and exult in the gospel. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress writes this, so I saw in my dream that just as Christian came upon the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in, and I saw it no more. His sins gone when he saw the cross. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then, listen to this, then he stood still a while to look and wonder. For it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Do you see what I want us to do? I want us to look and then stand still a while and look again till the springs of our cheeks and the words of our mouth burst forth in song and praise and joy and wonder. Pilgrim sees, and having seen, he stood there and he's moved. I want us to not only believe, I want us to stand here a little while with the clarity of the gospel that's held before us, standing here a while, be strengthened by grace. And finally, only after that, and not before that, having heard, appreciated, believed, and been strengthened, I want you to consider your questions. Or maybe if a question's bugging you, write it down so you can get it out of the way and just keep looking. But it is a third thing. I would love it if this morning and in the coming week, you would write down what troubles you about this? What do you not understand? What words are unclear to you? And I'm speaking to the children, right? I'm speaking to all of us. What do you have questions about? Send them to me. Shoot me a text message. Send me an email. Give me a phone call. Let's talk. And let's consider together that we can look together as a church together, as a congregation gathered, that we would consider and maybe see a little more clearly. This morning, I want us to look and appreciate the passage. And I've found that this passage is helpful to explore in four parts. In the first part of the passage, we see the righteousness of God apart from the law. This is the first point that the Apostle Paul is sort of transitioning us from the previous passage into this passage, and he makes this point. Look at verse 21 with me. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So this isn't a brand new thing that is being revealed. It just hasn't been manifested before, but it has been pointed toward. We know it's coming, and now it comes. But now, beautiful words. It reminds me, of course, of Ephesians chapter 2. But God being rich in mercy, right? We have this interruption of the way things were going. But now absorbs all that comes before and presses us forward into the revelation of redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And what is revealed? What is made manifest? Well, in some ways you could say it's two things. That the righteousness of God that's manifest in that God has shown that he is righteous when he declares sinners righteous. God is just to justify. The righteousness of God is revealed in that he is vindicated in working salvation. And we'll see how that works. That's where we deal with the ideas of justification, redemption, propitiation. How is God vindicated in his showing of grace? And second, the righteousness of God is revealed in that it is credited to the account of the redeemed. The righteousness of God, as one commentator puts it, is the right standing that comes from God. Granted to the one who was a sinner is now righteous by the righteous work of God's grace. A righteousness that we're told in this section is apart from the law. God's giving the law did not accomplish righteousness. That's the point. Rather, it revealed unrighteousness. God's declaration of what ought to be did not create so that it would be. Instead, it revealed that what ought to be isn't. Surely it revealed the righteousness that God has, but it utterly failed to produce the righteousness in mankind who heard the law. So that remains true. No one stands as righteous by works of the law alone. None is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. The revelation of righteousness is not the works of the law. It's by the Father's sending the Son, which is manifested and accomplished righteousness. In the bringing forth of the Son, he's put forth as one who manifests what righteousness looks like and then accomplishes it for the one who receives him by faith. The righteousness that's revealed in Jesus is produced in the man of faith. Surely, for all who believe, such a one stands in the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, it says that the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God. So it's not that we're ignorant of the righteousness of God. It just hasn't appeared, been manifest in Jesus Christ. Righteousness which comes by faith in Jesus alone, though it didn't appear until his birth, his death, his resurrection, the proclamation by the witness of the whole of the scriptures has been clear the whole time. The gospel has been proclaimed, but the gospel has not been manifest, has not been accomplished. The gospel in the past was known only by covenant promise It was a promise and the witness of the types and the shadows that came before. But the gospel itself is now manifest, not only as a covenant promise, but as a redemption accomplished. That is what he's getting at with this law and the prophets pointing to that which is manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God apart from the law. Second, in the next section, we have the righteousness of God through faith. That is, the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, but it is only seen, it is only received through the eyes of faith. Specifically, if you look at verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. Through faith in Jesus Christ. The object of faith isn't hopefulness. The object of faith isn't a generic optimism. When we talk about the faith, when we talk about a people of faith, we do not talk about a people of optimistic hopefulness. And it's not a broad religious construction either. A people of, you know, the faith, broadly speaking, a simple religious set of doctrines that we give assent to. The object of our faith, the object of our faith is narrowly, personally, exhaustively, and exclusively Jesus Christ. The object of our faith. And from him, the righteousness of God made manifest, comes everything. It's from that place that all things shine and all things are lit up. The object of our faith is Jesus. Back in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul already hinted that this is where he was going. He began to talk about the Son descended from David. Jesus, the Christ. The gospel of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The person who is God the Son, Jesus, is the object of our faith. The person who is the anointed one, the son of David, who is the Messiah, is the work of the Son. This is the gospel. This is the object of our faith, Jesus and his work. And we're told it's for all who believe. Look at the sentence with me. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Sometimes I wonder, does Paul not notice that he already said that? Like, he does this often. He gives us words, and you're like, why did you already said it? It's by faith in Jesus Christ for all who faith. Same words. It's a bit redundant. It's much like when Paul said in Romans 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And you're like, I don't know what to do with that. Like, you're just faithing over and over and over. I don't know what to do. It's faith from beginning to end, surely, and it's only by faith. Paul reminds us in this summary recap of what he's been doing so far. He's reminding us of the bad news and the good news. And so Romans 3, 23 and 24 are a verse that you should highlight in your Bible. It's telling us that the only hope of the righteousness of God is through faith, for everyone who believes. There's no distinction. There's no other way to obtain the righteousness of God except by faith for all. How do we know? And he gives us two things in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are united in sin. They lack or want of glory. John Murray, so helpful in his commentary on Romans. He writes, we are destitute of that perfection, which is the reflection of the divine perfection, and therefore of the glory of God. We are destitute of that perfection. This is what it means that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory. We lack the glory. We are destitute or want of the glory. And then we have verse 24. All are sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. First, this is the first time in Romans that the word justified is used positively of mankind. Elsewhere, it's used to, as a the sort of idea of being held accountable. That's not a good thing as a person who's underwater, sinking under the judgment of God, to be held accountable, to be that God is just. But here it's being said positively, and are justified by his grace. Faith takes hold of the righteousness that belongs to Jesus alone, and that righteousness is for all who faith. That righteousness is for all who faith, who believe, because everyone's in the same circumstance, destitute for want of the glory of the perfection of God. The righteousness of God is for all who faith, all who believe. Third section of this text, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that redemption is through Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by, here it is again, faith. We have in Romans the activity of the Trinity. The Trinity's at work in the gospel. The Father sends the Son. We have the Spirit of holiness at work in the resurrection. And the Son is that righteousness that is revealed. And he's put forward as a propitiation. That a word alone can cause us to come back to this passage in coming weeks. And we'll look at it in detail. But for now, propitiation is God's work to turn the justice of his wrath away from sinners. Now, you hear, I didn't just say his wrath. I said the justice of his wrath. Like the right thing to do. If you're a righteous king and you have rebels in your kingdom, you are right. It is just. It is what is expected of you to put down the rebellion with your wrath, with your judgment, your righteous, your just judgment. But God has turned away his wrath from sinners. He does this by propitiation. Justification is not only that we are redeemed from the crushing weight and burden of sin, not just that we're rescued from sin. Justification propitiates. It's a verb. Justification propitiates. It turns away the wrath of God and regains the favor of God. Do you see why it's called the righteousness of God? He's just, and it's good. He turns away his wrath so that we regain the situation of favor. More than favor, we are called children. Here's again how John Murray puts it. Redemption contemplates our bondage and is the provision of grace to release us from that bondage to sin. Propitiation contemplates our liability to the wrath of God. And propitiation is the provision of grace whereby we are freed from that wrath. And as I said, we are restored to good fellowship and at-one-ment. This propitiation, which is freely given, its grace as a gift, is secured how? Propitiation by the blood of Jesus. And that propitiation by the blood of Jesus, his work alone, his blood alone, sufficiently and exclusively, is to be received by faith alone. This is the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Can you see why we need to come back to that? Fourth, God's kindness is vindicated. God's kindness, his grace, his salvation, his covenant promise to love, to be merciful, to redeem, is vindicated. He is the just and the justifier. Paul has spent two chapters making the case that every single person, the Jew and the Gentile, every single person are alike under judgment, and that God is just to judge. And yet, God himself has said things like, in the scriptures, in the words of the law and the prophets. He said things like Ezekiel chapter 33. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for you will die, O house. For why will you die, O house of Israel? It would appear in Ezekiel, before the appearance of the righteousness of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, it would appear that the Lord intends to forgive the sins of those who turn from evil and turn to the Lord. The whole of the sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, the images of the Passover, the giving of the lamb and the ram and the scapegoat, all of that, it would appear that the righteous and holy God intends to forgive sin. How does that align with Paul's testimony and the whole of the scriptures' testimony that the whole world will be held accountable? Because God's good. How does that work? Well, we're told that the righteousness of God appears. Verse 25, in the second half, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over for former sins. It was to show that as the appearance of Christ and his work on the cross and in resurrection is to show his righteousness at the present time, to vindicate this reality, that he might be the just one and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Ezekiel is an excellent example of God's forbearance. He has passed over former sins. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 picks up on the same idea. He's passed over former sins. Though he is just, and he will surely hold all accountable, the many who have hoped in the covenant love of God have not been turned away. But they who hope in him will enjoy fellowship with God, not the wrath of God, but fellowship with God. And the question is, where is his justice? Where is his righteousness? What's to show his righteousness? That Jesus is just and justifier. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible because it clearly holds out the twin purposes of the cross. The cross tells us something about God, and the cross tells us something about the redeemed. The cross tells us that the Father crushes sin and upholds righteous judgment by the death of Jesus in the place of the redeemed. And the Son justifies the ungodly in the exchange. That he who has taken the place of sinners has granted them his own righteousness. So there is therefore now, in light of the cross, as the Apostle Paul himself will come to in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It already fell on the Christ, because God is just, and God is the justifier. We talk a great deal about the love of God when we talk about salvation. We should. We should. It's grace as a gift. But that love is not a vacuous emotional expression. It's not a mere lavish disposition. It is a costly and serious substance when you talk about the love of God. It is a love that looks evil in the face and conquers all. It's that kind of love. One more from Murray. It indicates that the vindication and satisfaction of the dictates of justice lie at the heart of his doctrine of redemption. And propitiation as the provisions of God's grace in order to justify sinners. Friends, vindication and satisfaction of the dictates of justice are at the heart of understanding love. Love. Let us remember that our Father, who loves us so and calls us by his own Spirit to call him Abba, Father, is the King of all of creation, the ruler of all things, and the one who makes the enemies of his own enemies footstools for his feet. This is our Abba. This is our God. His love is substantial. God's kindness is vindicated. He is the just and the justifier. And when I write these in my notes, I like to use capital letters. He's not just as an attribute. He is the just one. He's not just one who performs justification as a justifier. He is the justifier. He is righteousness revealed. We have the righteousness of God apart from the law. We have the righteousness of God through faith. We have redemption that is in Christ Jesus alone. And we have God's kindness vindicated, the just and the justifier. Have you heard the gospel? Have you heard it? Have you seen the gospel manifest? I hope that you've appreciated the beauty. I hope that you've seen the substance and the wonder of the love. And I hope that your own love is kindled by a sight of the glories of the gospel, that your imagination is sparked, that you have things that you want to say, that you have things that you want to sing, you have things that you want to proclaim, and that you will be honest with your questions as they arise. Let's consider in the coming weeks how this gospel explosion will strengthen the church and bring about the obedience of faith. Before we pray, let's remember there are two responses for those who are gathered this morning. The first is this, the confession of faith. That if you have not confessed faith in this gospel, there is no other. It's for all who believe and none others. And so I call you this morning to believe in this gospel. Not sometime after all of your questions are answered, but today. And if you have questions, ask them. Let's get them out of the way. And let's remember that that's not the only response to the gospel. The other response to the gospel is faith. Wait a minute. He already said that. He's doing a Paul thing. Yeah. Also for those who have believed, that your faith would be strengthened, that your faith would be encouraged and equipped, that your faith would become rejoicing. Let's be strengthened, church, in the obedience of faith. And make no mistake, the first obedience to faith is worship. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that we would exult, we would revel, that we'd stop like pilgrim and look again. And you would move us with the substance of love, with the just one, the justifier, the one who is righteous, that when we cry Abba, we cry to the one who has loved us and is righteous. That righteous king, that's my dad. That righteous king is the one who removes every evil, even my own, from my eternity. His kingdom is perfect. And his glory that we will enter into is forever. And I pray that we would worship you. I pray for the one who has not believed, that you would work this morning, right now, to grant the gift of faith, that each one would trust in you, would faith, would believe in your grace alone. Encourage and equip us, Lord. We pray in that only name, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.